Good morning. Our first hymn is 680. So who in here likes Rice Krispie treats? Yeah. Did you know that if you add Ruffles to them, Ruffles potato chips? Yes. You should not frown until you've tried it, because you get a little bit of salt. And in fact, you could go all the way and they turn into Ruffles treats. Just remove the Rice Krispies. But we didn't. We tried some that was kind of a mix, like, yeah, how can something so evil be so good?
Now yeah. You're going to be dipping your French fries in your Frosty next.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. All right. So we'll have a cooking, maybe we'll do a cooking thing. Instead of our next soup supper, we'll just do crispy treat supper. Stay with me. Three verses of 680. Rejoice in the Lord. 680. Gary, could you open us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your house to worship you, Lord. We pray for our pastor and his wife. We are thankful for them, and we pray that they enjoy their time and return them safely to us. Lord, we pray for Mike as he brings a message this morning to us, and that your spirit will work through him, Lord. As we go throughout the service, we pray that all that we do and say will be to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 106. 106. How deep the Father's love for us. And we'll sing all three verses of 106.
Brave, but they are searing balls.
over to 240, please. Okay, 240. Jesus, lover of my soul, let's stand. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 240.
Bless this community, bless this offering, but to give them the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. need a handout, Brother Spital has those. Just raise your hand and he'll give you one. Okay, you're going to need one today. If you don't have one, you're going to need one. Let's open in prayer and we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to worship you. And I pray that you'd be with me. Give me wisdom. Give me clarity of thought. And Lord, may your words be a blessing to those that are here today. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to talk about the goodness of God. Goodness of God is one of the attributes of the Lord. And I'll use some personal examples. They say personal examples are always the best because they mean the most to you and you can hopefully express those. My father died in 2016. And over the years, I've reflected back on different things Dad taught me and things. But one of the things interesting about my dad is I never saw him cry. Maybe you have a relative like that, or even yourself. You don't cry. You don't show that emotion. Even when my mom passed away, and I thought it was unusual, but Dad said, I haven't cried yet. And in many cases, I am not my father's son when it comes to that. There are certain things that I can think about that will bring tears to my eyes instantly. And if you have a handout, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write something down. Think about the very worst thing that could happen to you. What would it be? The very worst thing that could happen to you, what would it be? I'll give you a moment to ponder that. And you don't have to share it with anybody. Just write it down. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? Maybe it's already happened. Maybe it's something in the future. If you were to think about it, you would say, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. Now ask yourself this question. If that situation were to happen to you, would you still believe God is good? You're putting yourself in a situation that is going to tear you apart. Could you still say, in spite of this, God is good? We may find a struggle, especially at the moment all these things perhaps are happening, to question whether God really is good. A lot of people looked at Job and said, your God ain't good to you. But Job never lost faith. One of the supreme examples we see in Scripture. It's interesting, and pastors share this with us, sometimes in the Scriptures where things are placed have an importance. In the list, the things that are listed first on down the line, sometimes they're listed in order of priority. We look at the Scriptures and we think of Genesis. Many consider it the foundational Scripture upon which everything else in Scripture is built upon. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. In the very beginning, God discusses creation. Verses that are very familiar to us. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. From the very beginning of the Scriptures, we are seeing the goodness of God through creation. He starts off the Word of God discussing the goodness of God. Repeatedly, through the early portions of Genesis, he emphasizes this. Genesis 1:4, God saw that the light was good. 1:10, God called the dry earth land, or dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters, and he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and to govern the night and the day, he separated the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. We even see in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 4, verses 4. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. We see it being reemphasized here in this epistle. Thinking back again on what you wrote down, if you wrote something down or if you just thought about it. If you find yourself, if you were to find yourself going through that testing or that trial, would you still say God is good? God is not only the greatest of all beings, but the best. All the goodness that there is in any creature has been imparted from the Creator. The goodness of God appears to be the sum total or essence of all that of God's attributes. It all starts with his character of being good. We may think sometimes, well, some of the trials and testings he puts us through, I don't think are very good. But if your God is good, there's a reason for all the adversity you may find yourself facing at times. Because if God loves you, he's good. And he's wanting to make you, mold you into being the Christian he wants you to be. It's tough when you're in the trenches, when you're in the valley, sometimes to accept that. And that's one of the keys to our faith. If you really believe God is good, sometimes that's all you got to hold on to. The goodness of God is seen in a variety of natural pleasures, which he has provided for his creation. In Genesis chapter 2, God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. So he created a wife for him, verse 18. God saw that Adam was not complete. Something was missing in his life. And he created a wife because it was good for his creation. There are different things that make up goodness. We see in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, and 1 John 4, 8, that God is a God of love. John 3, 16, he loves the world. Psalm 11, 7, he loves righteousness. Isaiah 61, 8, God loves judgment. Remember, we're dealing with a holy God, another attribute of God, but that's all part of his essence of being a good God. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Even to the lost, it says, because it says to all. God is good to all. For the unsaved, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He's merciful. Ephesians 2, 4, but God is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. We think sometimes when we think about God, do we think about the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God? The goodness of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." If God wasn't good, can you imagine the situation we would find ourselves in? If he didn't have this characteristic of being good, we'd be in deep trouble. We'd be in deep trouble. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Part of his goodness is grace. Holiness, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and 1 Peter 1, 16. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. He's a holy God. That's part of his goodness. He's righteous. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. The Lord is the righteous judge. You see all these attributes of Jesus, of God, as part of his goodness. It's part of his essence. And the nice part is it's eternal. It's never ending. The goodness of God in Psalm 52:1 says, the goodness of God endureth continually. It's not a whimsical thing where he says, this is not a day I love you. This is not a day I'm going to be good to you. It's always there. It endureth continually. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. The psalmist is reminding us again of how great God's goodness is. I can imagine if David wrote this psalm, he probably wondered sometimes as his children rebelled against him. This goodness of God thing, I'm not sure it's really genuine because I am going through the pits. How many of you would like it if your children rebelled against you and wanted to kill you? Wow. That might be something somebody wrote down. That would be the worst thing I could ever imagine, is my children wanting to kill me. We see that in Scripture. And we see that with David. He's saying, in spite of what I'm going through, I believe in the goodness of God. It may be the only thing he's hanging on to at that point in his life. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. We see this come up over and over and over, reminding not only the children of Israel, but us today, that goodness is an essential part of the character of God. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Again, it's never ending. It's not here one day and gone the next. And if you're a human, you're going to question that sometimes when you go through some deep waters. You're going to feel alone. You're going to be bewildered. You're going to question God. What in the world is going on? Some of you may have already found yourself in situations like that. Some of you may find it in the future. It's the rare person or it's the rare family that hasn't been touched by some type of tragedy or difficulty. I remember a situation years ago where I heard this couple say, "We never argue." I wanted to say, "Liar," but I didn't. That is so unhuman because we have sinful natures. But God never fails us, folks. And you may find yourself in a situation where that's the only thing you can hang on to, is to remind yourself that my God is good. Sometimes God will use adversity, but he uses adversity to make us stronger spiritually. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. We see these things being repeated by different writers of the Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminding not only the current audience that was reading it, but reminding us today. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. For the Christian especially. But sunshine shines on the lost as well as the saved. It rains on the lost as well as the saved. God's goodness is to all people because we're all part of His creation. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. All these verses show the evidence of God's goodness to us. To believe these attributes or characteristics of God, one must have faith in God and in the Scriptures. You either believe or you don't. One must believe with the utmost faith that God is good. To deny this is to deny both God and the Scriptures. Scriptures give numerous examples of God's goodness. I've mentioned Job, mentioned David. We think of Peter, as was mentioned by Pastor in recent messages. I love Peter. I know we're supposed to look forward to seeing Jesus and God in heaven, but I look forward to seeing Peter because he's so human. God lets us see the life of Peter. But we see in Peter the goodness of God. God loved Peter as He loves us. This faith in God's goodness will be tested in life with trials and temptations. Think back on that first response if you wrote it down or thought about it. If you find yourself in that situation or if you found yourself in that situation, that was a period of testing. Tough times. And you may have found yourself doubting. Or you may have said, if that ever happens to me, boy, I don't know what I'll do. Remember, Jesus Christ, God is unmovable. He doesn't change. He's always there with you. He will never forsake us. He will never forsake us. They're character builders. Everything He brings into your life, He will bring as a key to test your reaction through these tests and trials. Life is full of valleys and mountaintop experiences. Despair and disappointments are part of life. Some of the best lessons that we learn are while we're in the valley of tough times. You think back on some of those tough times you went through when you had nowhere to go but to God. Yeah, some of you are probably like me. I try to figure it all out myself and finally realize I'm failing. And okay, I think I'll pray about it. When we should be the first thing we did. We should have reached out to the Lord first of all. They say some of the major causes of stress in a person's life is the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, loss of health, divorce, betrayal, things like that. And again, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes personal examples are the best examples. So I'm going to share some personal examples with you today in my life. In 1983, my wife and I, young married couple of 5 years, and we were in a little bit of debt. And we started praying debt-free in 83. We made one wrong mistake when we prayed that. We didn't condition how we wanted to get out of debt. So one night, one Wednesday evening before church, we were traveling home from work, and our oldest daughter was 2 at the time. And just normal evening. We were probably a mile from home. And they tell me, because I was knocked unconscious, that a car, actually a small pickup truck, was coming towards me in another lane, and he wasn't paying attention, and the car in front of him had stopped, so he just yanked his truck into my lane and came in on the front, my front tire. And my wife's father was killed when she was 8 years old, and here she saw, she never lost consciousness, nor my daughter, but I was laying in the front driver's seat, and she didn't know if I was dead. People who were there rushed and got her and our daughter out of the car. Again, I was unconscious, and the next thing when I woke up, I could hear the jaws of life cutting the roof off my car and the doors, and somebody was sitting between the steering wheel and me. And he said, keep your eyes closed. You've got glass in your eyes. I'm an orthopedic surgeon. I was on my way home, and I came upon your accident. I'm working on you. Don't move. Well, obviously, you listen. I didn't budge. We made the mistake of not saying, Lord, don't use an insurance settlement to get us out of debt in 83. I had some friends later tell me that they passed by our accident not knowing it was me and said, I guess that guy didn't make it. But fortunately, we did. I bear scars today on my arms and stuff as a result of the accident. But I didn't sit there and worry. Once I found out my daughter and wife were okay, about myself, because I knew God is good. I didn't know what had happened. I didn't know at that point anything. I lost my memory for the last 2 or 3 miles, leaving work. I never ever recovered that. The next year, we found ourselves expecting twins. We were in a transition period in 1984. My wife, we found out in July we were expecting twin boys. Obviously, you're excited about that. And I was in the process of transferring to Stone Mountain, Georgia for a new job and commuting on the weekends back to Greenville, South Carolina. My wife started having some issues. Not being able to sleep and discomfort. And my mom, who was a nurse, came up to stay with her. And my wife couldn't get any relief. They say that it's typical for a woman that, and my wife was 5 months pregnant at the time, at you're 36 inches when you're fully pregnant. My wife was 50-some inches at 5 months, and so she went into the doctor, and the doctor freaked out and said, we're going to the hospital. And they called me from, I took off from Stone Mountain and headed to Greenville. My wife's kidneys had stopped functioning because they thought that her brain was telling her she was dehydrated when she wasn't. It was just the opposite. She was holding fluids. They rushed her to the hospital. Her pediatricians with large doctor's firm, they came flying in. The hospital physicians were there. They had never seen anything like this in their life. They didn't know what was causing the problems. And she started going into labor. And the doctor said, we're afraid that she's going to bleed out and we're not going to be able to stop the hemorrhage. So they gave her some medicine, started the delivery process slowly. One son was stillborn. We got to hold him. The other one was born and went directly to neonatal, and I got to watch him through a window die over the period of a day as one organ after another failed. And I was worried about my wife, and I almost lost her too. You know, we go through trauma. In that situation, it was kind of interesting because they bring in the hospital psychiatrist to help you get through the trauma. And this poor guy was more nervous than we were after the fact. Because, you know, God gives Christians a peace that the world doesn't have and the world can't understand. It's been 30-some years since 1984, almost 40. 41. And it's easy to get bitter or discouraged, get lonely, get angry at God, be confused. But you got to remember God is good. In 2001, I made a trip to Washington, D.C. First of these types of trips that I'd ever made, except 9/11. Some of you know the story, and I'll be brief. Group of people that I was with were entering the Eisenhower office building, which is attached to the west wing of the White House, for a White House briefing, generally by the Department of Education officials dealing with private education. As we were approaching the door, going through security, the doors burst open, and out came the Capitol City Police, the Capitol Police, and staffers just yelling, run, run, run. Well, we didn't know what was going on. We had been in meetings all morning, knew nothing about New York City. Well, when they come out yelling and saying, run, what do? You run. And we went down the street as a group. It was about 120 ministers and Christian school administrators dressed kind of like I'm dressed today. So you see this blob of black moving through the streets. Well, people start saying, well, you know, who are these people? They must know what they're doing. We had no clue. So we're standing on the sidewalk listening to people's car radios trying to figure out what's going on. Washington becomes a gridlock because people are trying to flee the city. Ambulances and fire trucks are riding the sidewalks trying to get to the Pentagon across the Potomac. And we start learning what's happening. Well, our bus isn't picking us up to take us back to the hotel. So we start walking the 2 miles back to the hotel. And we look across the river and we see the Pentagon burning. We see at every intersection there's policemen with automatic rifles. We look up on the roofs of all the federal buildings and there's people on top of the federal buildings with whatever stuff they need. As a history person, I'm just soaking it all in. And God gave me a peace. I wasn't frightened or worried. I was just thinking, man, this is interesting. I happen to look up in the sky at one point, and I see these two Air Force fighter jets crossing the sky going west. They're just burning it. These are, if you ever read the 9/11 report, you're familiar. At that time, there was 4 airplanes in the Northeast on alert, 2 in New England, 2 at Langley. These were the Langley fighters. Back then, they were not armed when they were on the tarmac. And it was too quick for them to get armed. There's one Air Force lady pilot and one man. They said, you've got one job and it's a suicide mission. You're going to Pennsylvania and you're going to take down a plane with your plane. And if that plane hadn't landed by the grace of God in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, those two pilots were going to sacrifice their life and crash their jets in. So I just happened to look up and saw them going, and I had no idea what they were doing at the time, and I read about it later. But you know, the thing was, God gave me a peace. I wasn't worried about what was going to happen to me. There's a lady in this audience, I called her, and she hung up on me, I think, Angela. But Angela was a staff member with me, and I called to say, you know, hey, just letting you know. Oh, I'm busy. Hold on, I got to get a phone call or something. And I called my wife at work and said, just tell my wife I'm okay. She had no clue why I was calling her that I was okay. Sure, you're okay. Because she didn't know what was going on at the time either. But I say all that because God gave me a peace. And I don't understand why, other than the fact that I was a believer. Hey, the goodness of God's going to take care of you. Interesting sideline to that is a year later, we go back for another White House briefing and we come into the conference room. All of a sudden, these men start coming in and walking around us. They were the Secret Service. And President Bush pops through the door. This is on 9/10 of the next year. And he said, you know, my staff told me you guys were ones praying for my staff last year, and I wanted to meet you. And he spent 25 minutes talking to us. And you remember, this is the day before he's going to do the three speeches at the three sites. And for the president to give anybody 25 minutes at that point, we, fortunately, through the grace of God, had made a spiritual impression on President Bush. And I got that far from shaking his hand. But anyway, but the world is watching us. When you go through tests and trials, there's people out there that you're perhaps the best Christian they know. And they're watching to see, do they really believe that their God is good when they're going through this? The last couple of years, I've had two issues with cancer. Well, you know, cancer is one of those words when you hear it and it applies to you, it's kind of, but you know, God's in control. And if I can't trust him with these things in my life, then my faith is pretty shallow and pretty weak. God brings supernatural peace and contentment when we accept the fact that he is in control and we submit to his leadership and guidance. 2 Corinthians 12:9, is that easy to do? No. Not always, because our natural reaction is to fight back and resist and not to rely on and to rely on self and not God. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Because I'm good, I'm going to take care of you because you're mine. You're my sheep. And the shepherd loves his sheep. The shepherd is good to his sheep. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. The world seems so happy and successful, at least that's the image they want you to believe. But as Solomon says, evil shall not triumph because there's no fear of God in their eyes. We have a reverential fear of God, but we also know part of that is because he's good. He's going to take care of us. We sang a song today at the beginning, Oh, Rejoice in the Lord. Most of us know that the background to Ron Hamilton writing this song where he found out he had cancer in one eye. And it's a beautiful song when you know the background to Oh, Rejoice in the Lord. And we saw his faith playing out. What people would have said was a terrible thing, God used in his goodness to open an entirely different ministry with the Patch the Pirate ministering to children that he may have never had if God hadn't used cancer to change his direction. What people would have thought of as adversity and evil, God said, hey, I got something good for you here. I got a whole new ministry I'm going to open up to you in your life. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. One of the things I like that Pastor does sometimes is he will give us some background into some of the hymns that we sing. And I'm going to share a little bit of that with you on a couple that we sang today. If you look back, we sang a song written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley and his brother John technically were Anglican ordained ministers. But they became known more for their Methodist practices. And I chose this song because I thought the history of this hymn that we sang was important. They both were evangelists, but they found themselves one day as they were ministering, they found themselves in the middle of an unruly crowd who did not appreciate their messages. I'm just going to read part of this from a book written by Rawson Tunney Lye, or thinking Stories of Hymns. Charles always kept a pencil and card handy so he could write when a subject struck him. Charles was the musician. John was more the preacher. Even while riding his horse, one friend told how Charles would come to visit and leave his horse in the garden and would enter the house crying out, "Pen and ink, pen and ink." Thus supplied, he would write down a hymn he'd been composing during the ride before greeting the people he'd come to see. It wasn't always easy to be itinerant preachers, and at times Charles and John encountered negative reactions. One such occasion was the inspiration for the cherished hymn, which has been printed in over 3,000 hymnals. One eyewitness, Richard Pillmore, told about a time when he was with Charles and John Wesley. They were holding one of their twilight meetings on a common when a mob assailed them and they were forced to flee for their lives. Being separated for a time as they were being pelted with stones, they succeeded in getting beyond a hedgerow where they prostrated themselves on the ground. They placed their hands on the back of their heads for protection from the stones, which still came so near that they could feel the current of air made by the missiles as they went whizzing over them. They managed to hide from the mob in a spring house. Here they struck a light with a flintstone, and after dusting their clothes and washing, they refreshed themselves with the cool water that came bubbling up from the stream. Charles pulled out a lead pencil, and from the inspiration of these surroundings, composed the hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." In a situation of adversity, when they were threatened with being stoned to death, he wrote that hymn, thanking the Lord for his protection. Harry Ward Beecher, the great American preacher, stated, "I would rather have written this hymn of Wesley's than to have all the fame of all the kings that ever sat on earth. It is more glorious. It has more power in it. But the hymn will go on singing until the last trump brings forth the angel band, and then I think it will mount up on some lip in the very presence of God." Perhaps if the Lord had not taken Charles through that situation, we would not have had that hymn that we sang this morning. Then the last one that we're going to be singing here in just a moment, I want to share a little bit about the history of this song. There was a man born in Indiana in the 1800s named Charles Weigel. He was an evangelist and hymn writer. Wrote over 1,000 hymns. He eventually becomes one of the music faculty members at Tennessee Temple University in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Born into a Christian home, Christian parents, but he was a bad boy. Some of you know bad boys. But Charles Weigel misbehaved. And I'm going to read a little bit about this and try not to get lost in the weeds here. He used to fight. And his parents said, "If you keep fighting, you're going to end up in prison, arrested in prison." And he paid little attention to them. He beat up kids, cut his brother with a knife, all kinds of things. Finally got himself in court. And his lawyer said to the judge, "My client's guilty of all this stuff that he's being charged with. Would you show mercy and allow me to be kind of his guardian, be responsible for him?" And at that point, the judge said, "Yes, I will do that. I will allow you to take care of him." Charles remembers a Christian, and he remembers back on how Jesus Christ was his substitutionary person for salvation. And here was a man, an attorney, really didn't know him that well, had decided to do the same thing for him, humanly speaking. So Charles turns his life around, goes into the ministry, music ministry, preaching ministry. He gets married, has a daughter. One day his wife comes to him and says, I'm leaving you. I don't want to have anything with this ministry you've got going on. I'm going to take our daughter and I'm going to head to Hollywood and enjoy the bright lights. And she left. She left him. A few years later, he finds out that she's passed away due to the lifestyle she went towards. One rendering of the story said that on her deathbed, she was talking to her daughter, and she said, "Tell your dad, pray for me." When she dies, eventually, Charles Weigel gets remarried. His music ministry flourishes. There was a group at Tennessee Temple University called the Weigel Singers, which was his choral group that he directed. But this hymn that Chris is going to come and lead us in has a lot of meaning when you know the background to it. Remember, our sovereign God has already shown his ultimate goodness to us in giving his Son for our salvation. That's the ultimate demonstration of God's goodness. But as we sing this final hymn, hopefully the words will mean more to you, knowing it's coming from this man's heart, knowing a little bit about his life. He died in 1963, but he had a tremendous ministry, but he wasn't absent from going through tough trials, tough situations. His daughter went with her mother. I don't know the details of that situation. But he was a man who was devastated. Comes home one day and his wife says, "We're out of here because I don't want to have anything to do with what you're doing. I imagine he questioned God. He probably questioned the goodness of God at that point if he was human. He probably said, "Lord, what in the world is going on? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? What's led to this? What have I done?" And he probably had to rely on the goodness of God to get through some of those situations. So, Chris, if you would come and lead us in this final hymn, please.